From John chapter 20, I'm going to read through the first five verses here, 19 through 23. Please follow along. Let us hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them the hands, his side. His disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this passage and for the empowerment that is described therein. We would ask that, Lord, you would have us to hear you today, that you indeed would unlock our ears, unlock our lives, and that you would unleash your spirit and your power in our lives. Please do it on this of all days, the day that you have promised to come and to especially meet and empower your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Unlocked and unleashed, these very short five verses here mark nothing short of an epic turnaround in the lives of the disciples. And it is my hope that our lives will be similarly turned around. For sure, the disciples are there and they are transitioning here from being locked in to being sent out. But it's even more than that, as great as that was. On that first Easter night, which is where our passage describes this as taking place, or when it describes it as taking place, there is an unction that is given. And there is an authorization. That is nothing short of an unleashing, because the disciples here are equipped with the Holy Spirit and they are no longer in check by competing authorities. And maybe one of those authorities is themselves, things that we ourselves hold ourselves back from doing. They are no longer restrained or leashed, no longer held in check by authorities, but here rather the church is empowered to discern, to assess, and adjudicate sin. Be a judge over sins, the sins of other. Now, I'm not talking just about our own introspections. That's a duty that is ours for sure. But the church here is commissioned and empowered to adjudicate the sins of others. Brothers and sisters, whatever else we learn or whatever else we can say about this passage, there is no scenario that could possibly be more politically incorrect. Imagine people out there, Christians, the church, evangelicals, discerning, assessing, and adjudicating sin. Popular culture may cry out, "Heaven forbid, you got to be kidding me. Who do you think you are? Keep it to yourself." Indeed, the popular culture may cry out, "Heaven forbid," yet heaven does not forbid. As a matter of fact, heaven has ordained, authorized, and sent us, that's you and me, out to do this very thing. These disciples went from a self-imposed, locked-in mode to a nobody-is-going-to-silence-us role. And as a matter of fact, we now understand that God has ordained and equipped us to be the conscience of the nation. Of course, this role was always in our inheritance in Psalm 149, the psalmist is writing about what a blessing it is to be a Christian. And in the first five verses of Psalm 149, there's high praises to God and all sorts of personal things that, yeah, Christianity has a personal and a private aspect to it. But beginning in verses 6 and in verses 6 through 9, there's something that is decidedly public about this relationship that we have with God. Decidedly public, not just about me and Jesus. The psalmist is talking about the fact that, yeah, I am filled with the Holy Spirit and I am able to have all sorts of warm and fuzzy feelings and delights in this and have personal convictions and all the things that we know comprise of the life of anyone who's living and walking with God. But it also says this, let the high praises of God be in their throat and a two-edged sword in their hand. That's the Bible. That two-edged sword that cuts both ways, that will bless some and curse others. That two-edged sword that is the dividing point between that which is good behavior and holy behavior and that which is bad behavior or sinful behavior. That two-edged sword is in their hand, but it's not just about being applied personally to them to execute vengeance upon the nations, punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgments written. Again, not a private judgment, not a private opinion. But here's the Bible, and God says, oh, I have this book, and it's not just about me. He has a role for me to play, and I have a voice to speak to kings, to nobles, to execute the judgments written. And then it goes on to say, this honor have all his saints, or his holy ones. Praise the Lord. As we mentioned, the women in our church will soon to be studying Esther, who emerged in a pagan culture, in pagan Persia. And why did she emerge? For a time such as this. You know, the bride of Christ is Esther. And we're glad for the women who will be studying Esther. But in a larger picture, zooming out, we have to recognize that we're all Esthers, whether we're male or female, because male or female, we are the bride of Christ. We are Esther. We are Hadassah. And so whatever it was, that role that Esther played in that Persian kingdom, that's our role as a church in pagan America. Lest I get too far ahead of myself, let's look back in John chapter 20 and verse 19. And it is all about that day, that glorious day. We celebrated it last Sunday, but this is the evening of that first incredible day. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, we read about the fact that the doors were locked. This is a self-imposed lock-in. They were afraid. And brothers and sisters, let's be real. Let's make no mistake about it. Fear brings a snare. Fear brings torment into our lives. Fear brings paralysis into our lives. They weren't going anywhere. When you're locked in, you're not going out. But who was locked out? The Jews were locked out. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. They didn't want the Jews to come in. That's who they were afraid of. And this was no irrational fear. The Jews were the ones who were responsible for putting Jesus to death. Remember, the Romans didn't really care. Pilate washes his hands. Well, you know, we got to do this thing. We got to do it. The Jews were the ones responsible for putting Jesus to death. And of course, on a theological level, we all are responsible. We know that. But the Jews in particular were the head of the spear. They put Jesus to death. As a matter of fact, they wanted to kill Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? And did you know that? Because Lazarus was living proof of Jesus' power. In John chapter 12, in verses 9 through 11, we read about this. This is right before the Palm Sunday event. And it says the large crowd, the Jews, they learned that Jesus was going to come out to this. They came not only of account of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. He was that lightning rod, just like we should be lightning rods for Jesus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so it makes sense that the apostles here would be afraid. Because anybody who was a follower of Jesus was a target. And so now it's Easter. And Jesus is raised from the dead. And so those Jewish bad guys, they really want to put an end to this. They thought and they were confident that they had disposed of Jesus, but who were they going to go after? The Lazaruses of the world, which were the disciples. Those who would give testimony about who he was. Kind of like you and I. And so it's no surprise that they are afraid, and not only of those sure, real, physical, practical fears, but they themselves, I mean, the resurrection itself was something that terrified them. What's going on here? If you look at Luke 24 and 37, it says in his first appearance, they're like, whoa, terrified, frightened by the resurrection itself. And who wouldn't be? In verses back in John 19 through 21, we see Jesus coming on the scene here. And increasingly, he tries to settle them down. Settle down now. And repeatedly, he says peace to them. I'm going to end up talking about this a whole lot more in Sunday school next week. But when Jesus brings peace, we have to recognize that a sword isn't far behind. Okay. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, we see this. Do not think that I have come to speak peace. Jesus speaks peace all the time. And he puts at peace lots of people. He puts at peace the disciples in our setting, but in many cases he comes into a city and speaks peace. But that peace also has this ripple effect of all hell breaking loose on the part of other people. Jesus' disciples here are set at peace. They're set right. But his enemies, we must be sure, his enemies are agitated and enraged. And this peace did indeed settle down the disciples for a time. They were glad, the scripture says, when they saw the Lord. And their gladness itself, as the scripture says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. It gave them strength. It gave them a sense of settledness. And so in this peace and in this gladness and in this strength, they're emboldened for sure. And they will be sent, which is what this passage is talking about. But they first will be those who ultimately end up unlocking the doors. And what I want to do here is, we're going to go on to a little bit more in this passage, but I want to apply this as we go along. I want to apply it as we go along. And what I'm talking about here is the contacts that you and I have or are willing to have. I'm not talking about, do you really, you know, lock your door when you go into the grocery store so some thug doesn't steal it. And I'm not talking about whether you lock your door at night so thieves don't come in. I'm asking you, who do you lock out of your life? I'm talking about access here and contacts. And what are you afraid of? Who do you keep out? And what doors do you still have locked, either for self-protection or for keeping somebody else at bay? Who are you avoiding? Who doesn't have access to you? And again, you are a possessor of the gospel. You have received the Holy Spirit. You have the good news. You herald the message of the Savior of the world. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to step up, to step out, and to let others in. He's alive. He's with us. Be glad. Be strengthened is a part of what's being taught here. And so at Easter time, at a minimum for us, Easter for us should mean, at a minimum, no more locked doors. We should relish every opportunity for increased contact. And this idea of avoiding people. Should be a thing of our past. Unlocked for sure, but also sent. Look at verse 21. By the way, the word here, sent, in the Greek is apostello. And it means that Jesus was an apostle. That's literally what it says in the Greek. As the Father has sent me or made me an apostle, Jesus was an apostle. Even so I send or make apostles of you. Jesus was a sent one, and now we are sent ones. That means we are his authorized ambassadors. Ambassadors don't hide behind locked doors. They open doors, which is what God would have us to be. It's what God would have us to do. How do we do this? Verse 22, he's enabled us through the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure that you can understand so far why it is that the word unlocked is a part of the title. But why is the word unleashed there? Unleashed is there because of verse 23. Verse 23 establishes his church to do the things that usually are very heavily leashed, heavily restrained in society. Oftentimes, it's the individuals themselves who are restraining or leashing themselves. Other times, it is the government leashing or restraining the citizens. What would we be restrained from? What would the government want to restrain us from? The topic is sin. That's the subject of verse 23. If you forgive the sin of any, if you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. The topic is sin. You see, private people, and we do this to ourselves all the time, we make the mental calculation and we say, I'm not going there because I know all hell will break loose. And then publicly there is the pressure that says, don't go there. So these competing authorities about, are we going to go like Jesus authorizes us to do, or are we going to be restrained either in a self-imposed way or by some outside competing authority, competing with him, to prevent us from doing what we ought to do, and that is to address this matter of sin. We ourselves say, I'm not going there. The government says, don't go there. Yet there is where the Spirit always leads. The prophet Micah knew about this in chapter 3 and verse 8. And this passage tells us that he's filled with the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? He's filled with the Spirit. Again, he's just not, talking about his own opinions or preferences. This is the written Word of God. The judgment's written. And he's filled with the Spirit. He has power. And it says this for me. But as for me, I am filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord. And guess what? And with justice and might. To do what? To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Jesus himself, in a place in the New Testament, he says, I am come for judgment. He says the same thing about the Holy Spirit in John 16 and 8. He says, and when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, this is this whole passage on the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We're the vehicle, okay? We are the vessel that the Spirit abides in. It's going to be our mouth that does this. and our actions and everything about us. But certainly it implies that we're going to have contact with people. When he comes, when the Spirit comes, and he came 2,000 years ago, he will convict the world concerning sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Think for a moment about our culture and think about all of the moral confusion, the morass of confusion morally. Think about the whole Indiana thing, and you know, it got so sidetracked that people a week later saying, what is it really all about? Last week, I think it was Friday, the president backed a measure that will lead to criminalizing conversion therapy. Criminalizing conversion therapy, trying to get someone on the right path with God, will be illegal and a crime. If that's not a leash, I don't know what is. If that's not an attempt at restraint, I don't know what is. I am very aware that the verses back in John chapter 20, and particularly in verse 23, I am very aware that these verses actually address the forgiveness of sin. But we've been so effectively leashed that many Christians are made to believe that they have no right to even define sin. And do you see from verse 23 how far even beyond the definition of sin Jesus has authorized us to go? Sin is a given here. It's given as a fact, not something that has to be even assessed in this culture. We're so far removed from that that we have to first figure out from the scripture what sin is, then speak it, then declare it, and only then can we even begin this idea of, well, forgiveness here, withholding here. We're light years from this. Well-meaning Christians may sincerely debate and disagree with what is the best Christian response to all of our social ills, but they ought not to have any qualms about identifying those ills and seeking to treat those ills and not being restrained from within or from without about identifying them and about treating them. Imagine a doctor, let's take it into a natural realm. Imagine a doctor not able to not only treat an illness, but not even able to make a diagnosis. Even if he knows what it is, he can't say. He's going to be restrained. I'm not going to tell you what you have. Not only treating, but not even able to make a diagnosis. We'd call that incompetence, or worse, or malpractice. Bring it back to the spiritual realm. Christians, what? Who are we following? The great physician. And here we are, finding ourselves in the midst of a sin-sick society that desperately needs the remedy. Jesus Christ. And we've been authorized to declare and to deliver him to those sick patients. And so at a minimum, Easter is about unlocking doors. But Easter is also about unleashing, casting aside the restraints, the leashes that are either self-imposed or other-imposed, including civil government, in order to perform our new duty, our mission, and our commission. Jesus did repeatedly in this passage say, peace be with you. And for them it was peace. And for us it is peace to do his will. But it also resulted in all hell breaking loose in his day and age, and in the day and age of the early disciples, and likely it will in our day and age as well. in Acts chapter 17. I've quoted this passage many times, but let's remember who the apostles were and what they did. 17:6. And when they could find them, they dragged Jason. Jason was one of the good guys here. He was one of the disciples. And some of the brothers before the city authorities. And they said, look, these are the guys that have turned the world upside down. That's not a compliment. Upset the apple cart. Causing riots. Being a troubler of Israel. How dare we talk about sin? Well, first of all, we dare to because they did. Did the early apostles talk about sin, or did they just talk about peace? And Jesus came to help you be a better farmer or husband or a better wife? Or did they come to talk about sin? Look at Acts 3 and 19. I could pick out a whole bunch of them. This is what they say following the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. Therefore, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. They didn't shy away from this. And it did upset the apple cart. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. The civil government, that's who they were in that day and age. And they came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The next verse tells us that they went even farther here. And they arrested them, put them in custody. I don't know if I like this peace that Jesus has given me. Put in prison, in custody, until the next day, for it was already evening. Sounds like a bad result, right? But oh, by the way, what does the next verse say? But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Going to jail, upsetting the apple cart, is it worth it? It certainly is worth it. This is what we're called to do. Later on, same passage talks about more trouble. 4 and 17 and 18. In order that it may spread no further among the people, we got to stop these people. Let us warn them to speak no more to anybody in this name. And so they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What was the response to that? Next two verses, but Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. A little bit after that arrest, and there's another arrest, we read about those words in chapter 5. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you are here. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. They had upset the apple cart for sure. All hell broke loose for sure. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. That means something. And this passage here on the evening of Easter means the very same thing for us. Christ is risen and we are called to be unlocked and unleashed. Unleashed not only to define and to declare sin, and that's just a piece of the unleashing, but unleashed to declare and to deliver the remedy, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ours is the honor and the glory, not only to proclaim the law, but also to proclaim the one who is the lover of the soul. And when you go out and you are unleashed, it is not an end in and of itself to talk about sin. It is to talk about the Savior. Not just the law, but the one who loves the soul. And so we are unleashed to proclaim salvation in His name. Who remembers our epistle reading from today? From 1 John 1 and 9. We are unleashed to declare forgiveness upon repentance. It's not about try Jesus like you would try a new Atkins diet or something. It's there's this sin, there is this death that needs to be remedied. And upon repentance of that, upon agreeing with God, we have forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are unleashed to publish that as well. We are unleashed to publish and to proclaim, even as we read in 1 John 2, in the first two verses of that reading there. To publish and to proclaim that there is an advocate and that there is a propitiation. A propitiation means that there is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. The image we should have of every non-Christian person is just like that old oatmeal commercial. Maybe it was cream of the wheat, I don't know. But that hot bowl of cereal, cream of wheat, that was following them around all day long and giving them energy. On the contrary, our sin is like that burning fire of judgment and wrath upon God that exists on the head of every person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And we are to proclaim the sacrifice that takes away that wrath. That sacrifice that allows a person to, uncovered, with an uncovered head, because Christ is their covering, to now look up and to praise God, instead of ducking in fear of punishment because of His wrath. We proclaim an advocate and a propitiation. And the whole world needs to hear this. And that's why we need to be, and according to the Scriptures, as we follow in the footsteps of the apostles, we need to not only be, but we are unlocked and unleashed. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank You for Your great grace. We thank You for all of the events of Easter Sunday, both morning and evening. Father, we've touched only half of this gospel lesson, and just the incredible story for Thomas. And Lord, the ability, the blessing it is to be able to believe, having not seen. And yet here, the enabling and the equipping of the Holy Spirit, that we can fulfill even that which was always our inheritance. Help us to be the conscience of this nation and every nation for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.